Good morning. Welcome you all here this morning. And welcome a man from the far west. I'd say we could give you some cooler weather than you've probably experienced, but that's not true today. We got some pretty warm weather this morning, so stay cool this morning and this day. This morning, we're going to continue in our study of Hebrews, and we're looking at chapter 2. We already looked at chapter 1, if you followed along, spoke of the indisputable defense of Jesus' superiority over the angels, all of all created order. Now the writer goes further into the superiority and speaks of the exclusivity of Jesus as the only provider of salvation, the only mediator, the only conduit to the Father. But for this morning, I would like to spend a good portion just in verse 1, because verse 1 of chapter 2, much of the rest of this chapter and much of the book of Hebrews hinges on us being grounded in this first verse. And much to what we heard already this morning of praying, and when you present those prayers and supplication, it is with an earnest heart. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to know, is that the words that are spoken in God's word, we're to take them with an earnestness and to heed to them. And so verse 1 says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip away," or let them slip. Now the writer is speaking to an audience, the Hebrews, the blood-bought Christians, and he's not speaking of them slipping away from salvation, but allowing the words of God, the convictions, the truth of God, the knowledge of God to slip away. And so often we know these truths to be true, but when we're tested, we can sometimes not exercise them. We fail to exercise our faith in God's word. We do not grow when we don't exercise them. It's much like a muscle in the body. If you're not exercising it, it will not grow. It will weaken. Just this week, at my dad's work, we met a young man, a Jewish man, came in for getting some parts, and he was talking about different languages. And he spoke, I believe, at least four different languages, but some of them, he was losing them. He said, "If you don't use it, you'll lose it." And that was true of some of the languages he had learned as a younger man. Here, when the writer speaks of the knowledge of God slipping away or drifting away, it's the same as saying a vessel that is leaking. With a leaky vessel, we know that vessels, whether they be a small jar or some sort of container, they are designed to keep something that you want to preserve. They are there to keep something good. But when it leaks, obviously the good is leaking out, and it is inevitably filled with something. Often it is something bad. Sometimes that bad is just nothing. And that is still something that is filling it. Now, a number of years ago, I set sail, I shouldn't say sail, it was more of a motor, put it into the water with my brother in a small, tiny, old aluminum vessel. And it was our maiden voyage on the Red River. And as such, we were caught up in, you know, you get excited about these little trips that you're going to take. But unbeknownst to ourselves, this was a leaky vessel. So as the air began to escape and be pushed out from the invading water from below, our buoyancy was lacking a little. Now, thankfully, there was a small little pail in there, and we were able to bail out enough water to keep us afloat to get to our destination. But, of course, it came with a little bit of trial, and much like the trials in our lives that we face. See, God has created us. We are created vessels, and we are created for a purpose. And when we've been enlightened with the truth of God, filled with His Holy Spirit, we are not to grieve the Spirit, but live and grow by that Spirit that we are filled with. In the Old Testament, when King Solomon was approached by God in a dream, and God offered Solomon anything he would ask for, King Solomon asked for an understanding heart. He wanted wisdom. And he did not ask this for selfish reasons. He did not ask for wisdom for wisdom's sake or for vanity. He did not want to be filled with knowledge so that people would come and worship him. No, he asked for an understanding heart because he recognized the mercy God had shown in him in making him king. God had given him a lot of responsibility. And he says that he was but like a little child. He had tremendous responsibility and desired to be equipped by God in order to serve the people and ultimately serve God in a more true way. See, when we face a challenge or difficulty in life, big or small, the fool will strive forward, determined to overcome it on their own strength, and they will do so out of pride. The cautious will see the limitations that they have and not attempt to overcome it, and they will be defeated. But the wise will look to the immeasurable storehouse of our Lord God and seek the Lord to see them through. That is what King David as well showed. In Psalm 23, a familiar psalm, King David, a vessel of God, wrote in verse 5, "Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." See, in the midst of trial and difficulty, King David did not fear his enemy, because there God was, right beside him, preparing a table in the presence of his enemies. God was there anointing him with oil, and his cup was filled to overflowing. The riches of God do not dry up. They are there for us. He provides them for us. They are available to completely saturate our lives if we are, as we already heard this morning, humbly submitted to God. We see this example of God filling in a literal fashion, in literal accounts, in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 17. And I'll read a small portion from there. 1 Kings 17, the prophet Elijah is sent by the Lord to a widow in Zarephath. Now, Zarephath means refinery. It was a place where they were refined metals. And God had sent Elijah to meet this widow, a widow that God had prepared, at least her heart. And she was there to sustain and nourish Elijah. Now, if you know this account in 1 Kings 17, you'll know that Elijah had just spent some time in the wilderness. God had provided for him with the raven feeding him and a brook. But he was now in a drought. So the water was drying up. The food became more scarce, much like we see today even. And yet, so God sent him to this town to meet this widow. And there is a great lesson that we learn from this. And God would show his power through Elijah. So Elijah finds the widow, and it's interesting how he comes there, and he asks, "Oh, could I just have a morsel of bread in thy hand, and a little water in a vessel?" He's trying to make it sound like it's not much. You know how we do that. If we have to ask for a favor from someone, we use these adjectives to make it sound a lot less. "Oh, just a little of that, or a little more of this." But he didn't realize what he was asking from this woman, because she was a widow, she was not wealthy, and he was asking for all that she had and more. And in fact, if we read in 1 Kings 17, verse 12, we read, "And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me therefore a cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son, For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of the oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. You notice in this that this woman recognized her dire situation for her and her son. And they were just going to gather two sticks. They're going to have what presumably would have been their last meal and not a very good meal. And they are prepared to die. But she, being a God-fearing woman, still had hope when Elijah, a man of God, appeared. She acted by faith, by first giving the first portion to Elijah. God is asking for the first portion from us, that we would act in faith in such a manner. And so this woman gives that first portion. And then God, of course, provides for her needs, as promised by Elijah. We read of a similar account God would perform through the protege of Elijah, that being Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4. Elisha meets a poor widow once again, and she is in great debt. She's worried that her two sons will be taken. And we know the account. God provides an endless supply of oil to fill all the vessels she can get her hands on. She has to go out in faith to get these things, that they would be filled. She, in turn, is able to sell this oil in order to cover her debts. See, in both of these accounts, we see a beautiful picture of God's redeeming of Israel. Because if you think about it, Israel, the wife of God, is kind of like a widow in that they have died spiritually, in a sense, to God, that they didn't receive Jesus when he first came. They are kind of spiritual widows. And in here, we read of the first account. It speaks of two sticks being gathered, much like the house of Israel was two sticks. If you read Ezekiel 37, it's the two sticks being brought together of Israel and Judah. And in the second account, it speaks of two sons that were going to be sold, that they were going to be lost. But here, there was redemption. And it came by faith. And it also speaks, more importantly, to us, to the immense wealth of God, to take care of his children and the salvation from a dire situation we are all in. For Jesus redeems those who were once condemned to death and hell. And where there is but a little hope, faith grows and God restores. Now this summer, as you're all well aware, especially farmers, has been a very dry, if not perhaps the biggest drought at least I've ever seen. And my worries are far less. My livelihood so much isn't dependent upon the weather, but it is in a sense too. I still eat food, and it comes from the ground, and we need water for that. And so I certainly pray for rain. But this summer, my front lawn has, like many, turned very brown and crispy. It has stopped growing, which, in a way, we were talking about in the back room. It's been kind of nice. You don't have to cut your lawn. You get a month off, but I think I'd rather cut the lawn and have it nice and green, if that were the case. But with it being so brown and crispy and then the ground drying and shrinking up, I've noticed that in my house I have a number of cracks. I think it's shifted ever so slightly because those cracks have become a little larger. And just with this last rain, we were commenting how green it's turned. And my lawn, it actually began to green up. It actually grew a little just from one rain. So it's amazing how much that change can take place with just a little rain. And God desires to send rain, to spiritual rain, to green up our disposition and soften our stony hearts to be saturated with his love and his strength and his wisdom. These are all part of his storehouse. But he also desires that once we are saved, we would not allow the truth of God, our reliance on Jesus, to slip away, to not be a leaky vessel. We are to be, or we are not to be, like the church of Ephesus that we read in Revelation 2, which had left their first love, that being Jesus and the gift of salvation. If you ever see someone that has just come to that knowledge and been truly believes that they are saved and knows that they are, the excitement that they first feel, and then how often that can go away. Jesus wants us to have that excitement and that always in our present in our minds. That church, the church of Ephesus, was in threat of drying up, but Jesus is able to revive. And so I'd like for us to, with those things in mind, continue in Hebrews and verses 2 to 9 to know what we are not to let slip away from our minds, to be reminded, revived in the salvation of Jesus, knowing what he has saved us from and what he is saving us into. Hebrews 2 verses 2 to 9 we read, "For if the word spoken by the angels was steadfast and ever, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." The first thing we are not to let slip away in our knowledge is God's mercy. God's mercy in dealing with our sinful ways. God is a just God, and as a just God, he must execute perfect judgment. A perfect judge will know when an individual is guilty of a particular crime, and further, knows the exact punishment required for that crime. At the end of time, when man stands alone before the Lord God Almighty, and if he stands there without the blood covering of Jesus, he will be judged. He will be found guilty, and he will be sentenced to life eternally separated from God, and it will be just. They will know in that moment that they have been judged correctly according to their life. But the sinner who comes under the submission of Jesus as their high priest has a blood covering. The punishment of our sins has been satisfied, for God has already executed them on Jesus at that cross. Our debt through none of our works has been satisfied. But that is by no means an excuse to keep sinning. We have an immense love debt, an immense faith debt to Jesus for his gift of salvation. The second thing we should not allow to slip away in our knowledge are the proofs of God's word and truth. Jesus first testified to the truth and proved it in his day by signs and miracles and wonders to many witnesses, and these witnesses went on to bear the truth to others. Now we can ask the critical questions, as many have: are these original manuscripts reliable? How do we know that these witnesses are credible? Well, the New Testament has been around for 1900 plus years. The Old Testament, obviously longer. And that which was written then has proven to be true today. It has not changed. Secondly, if these witnesses were not credible, then why were they so willing to die for their faith? They gained nothing in this world. They didn't gain wealth or power or respect from the common man, but they knew they had an incorruptible inheritance, one that they were willing to die for, but not just for themselves, but they were willing to tell others that they would know and that they would receive an incorruptible inheritance. And lastly, we have seen the personal testimonies of believers today, believers here, knowing the Word of God to be true. It's something very difficult to describe to an unbeliever, the undeniable belief that Jesus is Lord. It seems to be fused into our being when we receive Him into our lives. And the comforting hope that is more real than our personal worries. It's not that we are ignorant or deny reality, but we view it through a different lens than the rest of the world, through the knowledge of God by His Holy Spirit. The final thing we are not to allow slip away in our knowledge of God is twofold. First, our created position, which is far below God, yet placed over the created order on earth. And secondly, Jesus' eternal position as God, who humbled Himself for a season to be as man, and now once again glorified, sitting beside His Father. Here in verse 6, the Hebrew writer quotes one of the most faithful and righteous servants of God. He quotes Job. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" We know the life of Job. Job realized the limited existence of man in comparison to the eternal existence of God. And God is independent, but man is completely dependent upon God. And in Job's suffering, he did not complain to God for allowing it. No, rather, he was in awe that God would even care, would even be concerned for Job. He was amazed that God not only thought of him, but had compassion for him and visited him every morning to meet his needs, to renew him, to fill him up, to endure another day, even if it was a day of suffering. Just as those two widows in the book of Kings, Job's vessel of hope was filled. And so we too, as vessels of God, are renewed daily by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 tells us that, "Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." That is offered to God here and now to each and every one of us. Finally, we are to be always mindful and take great courage in the fact that Jesus sits far above man with the Father. Verse 9 tells us, "But as we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels when he first came to the earth, for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Now, as already mentioned, God originally created man a little lower than the angels, and that's what's referring to Jesus as well, being in the flesh. Yet set him over all created things on earth. Well, spoiler alert, man failed in that calling that God gave him. So God came in the likeness of man, made a little lower than the angels, to redeem his creation and subdue it, so that he, Jesus, our King, is above all and created, and above all created, and all creation is subject to him. But the end of verse 8 says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." How can this be? Isn't Jesus Lord over all? He is Lord over the living, the redeemed. But death is still a reality. We know that it is a reality in the world we live. Death of the body and death of the soul. Now we know Jesus has taken the sting of death away by paying the price of our sin. But still people today reject Jesus. They don't come under him. They don't submit to him. And so they will suffer the sting of death because of their sin. So right now, all things aren't under him in that sense. But eventually the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 to 28 speak of all things in the end being submitted under Jesus, who then submits himself to the Father as one. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son of also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The last thing to be subjected under Jesus is death itself. And when we know that will occur, it'll be at the end of Jesus' reign for 1,000 years. It'll be actually at the end, for we know that during that 1,000 years, mortal man will live on this earth and live extended lives, much like before the flood, but death will still be a reality. Jesus will put to death after his 1,000-year reign and at the end of the great white throne judgment. For Revelation 20, verse 14 tells us, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The salvational promises of God are amazing. We know this to be true. But are we holding on to it? Or are we allowing these things to slip away in our day-to-day lives? If we've received them, then we are to hold on to them and not let them slip away. We are not to be a leaky vessel, constantly needing to patch the holes and be reminded of God's mercy, that God's word is sure and true, and that Jesus is completely in control. No, we shouldn't need constant reminding of this, but rather this knowledge should be retained within our being, so that in the midst of trial we would not panic, not doubt, not give up hope, but press on in the strength and wisdom of our Lord God. For as Hebrews 10, verse 39, I'll conclude with this verse, says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. God has given us amazing promises that we can hold on to it, and we must constantly be in them, to exercise them, to know them, and to live by them and grow by them. And I pray that for each and every one of you. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. And Lord, it is human nature. It is our sin nature that we are weak. And as we've heard this morning, we can be anxious, and yet we're commanded not to be anxious. Because you, Lord, have provided hope, you have provided salvation, you have provided strength and wisdom. And Lord, may we hold on to those things, not having to constantly remind ourselves of them, but that it would be a part of us, and that we would go on to grow in our faith, Lord, being equipped in the day that we live as we anxiously await your arrival, Lord. That is the one thing we are anxious or desire, would be a more fitting term, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you for each one who is gathered here this morning. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless each one and strengthen them in this day. And I do pray for Sue Langrell as well, Lord, that you continue to bring healing and strength and encouragement to her in this day. Lord, there are many that are ailing and sickness and physical difficulties. Lord, we ask for your hand of grace to be upon them, and that you'd bring healing in accordance to your will, that you would strengthen and equip them for this day. Lord, we pray for the young children and pray especially, Lord, for Vicky and Bethany as they're looking to have welcome new lives that you have blessed them with. And pray, Lord, that you'd be with Jeff and Jared as well, Lord. These young families, may you equip them in this day. Lord, may you guard the children in the truth of your word. And may they know you at such a young age. Know that you are Lord over all and that they would be the Lord of their lives. And Lord, we thank you for young and old, the blessings that you have brought to us, and Lord, that we can be to one another. And in doing so, we honor you. And so we pray that we would be spurred on to good works, Lord, that we do it in your name, and that we would do it to honor you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your continued provisions, and Lord, if you would bring rain, we would certainly welcome that, and pray, Lord, that you'd be, especially with the farmers during harvest, that you'd keep them safe, that you'd bless and watch over them, and Lord, that you would increase our faith in knowing that you provide in all situations, Lord, through trial and tribulation, you are there. We just thank you, Lord, that we're able to come here freely to worship you, and pray, Lord, that we would continue to be a light in this community and in the families and workplaces that you have placed us, Lord. We ask for your leading and guidance in this week. And pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.